My task in this conference is to speak of the importance of theology in the Christian ministry. Now, that's a pretty broad subject. It'd be taken a lot of different directions. One thing you could do with it is to take up just illustrations of all the vital subjects that are so very deeply theological and so very important to the church and Christian ministry. I mean, we could start listing them. Justification by faith alone, and all the problems with that, especially in academic, but now not just academic circles today. The uses of the law and all the confusion about that, and the tendency to depart from the third use of the law in a lot of quarters. The regulative principle, another essential matter for church life that is so vastly understood, misunderstood, and misrepresented by in certain quarters, even in Reformed circles. But let me explain to you why I've taken this subject in a different direction, and what we're going to do in the next two nights. It seems to me that foundational to understanding the importance of theology in the Christian ministry is a proper understanding of what theology is. Likewise, if you understand what theology is, you will be easily convinced, I think, of how central and important it is to the Christian ministry. Indeed, I think it will become immediately evident that it must be a vital part of the Christian ministry. If you simply once answer the question properly, what is theology and what is systematic theology? So my goal in this week is to answer two questions which I think ought to be discussed in any introduction to systematic theology. And those two questions that must be discussed and distinguished are, what is theology, and then what is systematic theology? So in my first two messages this evening, I'm going to answer the question, what is theology? And then in my second two messages tomorrow evening, I will answer the question, what is systematic theology? To answer the question, what is theology, I want to speak in this hour, first of all, of its sacred character. Of its sacred character. Abraham Kuyper, in the book known in English as Principles of Sacred Theology, includes a short chapter in defense of the ancient and Reformed practice of calling the science of theology sacred theology. He recognizes, of course, that there's nothing particularly sacred about the phrase sacred theology, yet Kuyper contends that it's important to resist a modern tendency, and I'm sure it was all around him in Europe at the beginning of the 20th century, to secularize theology. He believed that it was necessary constantly to remember that the science of theology is unlike every area of scientific study and in some very fundamental ways. Twice in the course of that discussion, I guess I'm confessing to you what is the origin of this message. Twice in the course of his discussion of sacred theology, Kuyper alludes to Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Would you please turn there? Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Where we read, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, this text clearly deals with the subject of theology, doesn't it? Whatever else we might say or might not say about theology, it certainly deals with the knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge of God mentioned in this text. It's my purpose in this message to expound that passage with a view to underscoring at the outset of this study of the importance of theology in the Christian ministry, the sacred character, identity, or nature of this subject of theology. As I expound this text, my outline will reflect Kuyper's conviction that science as a theology is fundamentally different from all other sciences. And we will open up this text and what this text has to say about the sacred character of theology under three headings. Roman numeral 1 will be its unique subject. Roman numeral 2, its defined goal. And Roman numeral 3, its distinctive prerequisite. And all of these come directly out of the text. Now, I wonder if someone could get me a glass of water, because as I said at the Skarbka quarterly meeting last night, I could make the excuse that this is a dry Southern California. What John Cochran informed me were not the Santa Ana winds, but the Santana winds. He explained that difference to me. I could make that excuse, except I always drink water when I speak and teach, and so I can't, and that would be lying, so I don't want to do that. That would probably not be a good thing to do. In fact, expect God's blessing on whatever I'm going to try to do tonight. Thank you, Jim. So it's unique subject. The unique subject of theology. Proverbs 9:10 is an example, of course, a typical example of Hebrew parallelism, the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. In this case, it contains two names, or titles, or designations of deity. And the second designation of deity parallels the first, but also, as I'm going to argue, enlarges on it and emphasizes something a little different. And so what are the two names or designations of deity we have here? Well, the first one is, of course, Yahweh, which is translated Lord or Jehovah. This was the name that was held so sacred by the Jews that they often refused even to pronounce it. It was for this reason, probably, that the original pronunciation was lost, or at least is highly uncertain to us, because the Jews regarded the name as so holy that they would not pronounce it. And even modern Jews, I went with a couple in our church to, it was a Passover meal that they had at a local restaurant. And when they did all the readings, of course, for Yahweh and every one of the places where that name would have occurred in the Old Testament, they had instead there the Eternal One. So, still the practice of Jews today not to use this name. So, we know it only by the four consonants which it contains, which are usually transliterated into English YHWH, and has been variously pronounced as Jehovah, Yahweh, or Yahweh. Jehovah is the God of the covenant. And since the fall, this is meant that he is the Redeemer God. As such, he is the God who is intimately concerned with and involved with human beings and their affairs. Jehovah, or Yahweh, is the usual designation of deity in the book of Proverbs. It is used approximately 75 times in the book of Proverbs. El and Elohim, the various derivatives of El, usually translated God in the Old Testament, are only used 6 times in the book of Proverbs. Jehovah, as the God of the covenant, the Redeemer, is the emphasis of the book of Proverbs. Jehovah, the God of the covenant, is the God who is intimately concerned with the affairs of men. He is the God, according to the book of Proverbs, who blesses men, rewards men, curses men, and judges men. He orders the affairs of men in his sovereignty. And so we read in Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. In Proverbs 19:21, we read, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of Yahweh, it will stand. And so there's this emphasis on the intimate providential control of history and of the deeds of men by Yahweh in the book of Proverbs. But there's also an emphasis on the fact that Yahweh inspects all the affairs of men in his holiness. He guides them in his sovereignty. He inspects them in his holiness. And so we read, all the ways of man are clean in his own sight, but Yahweh weighs the motives. Proverbs 15:3 teaches, the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And so you see, because of the everywhere present character of Yahweh, in his justice, in his sovereignty, the chief virtue repeated constantly in Proverbs is the fear of Yahweh. Therefore, there is therefore in this name of God, this name Yahweh, a tremendous emphasis on the nearness of God to human affairs, the involvement of God in our lives, and theologians call this emphasis the immanence of God. But the second name for God in our text is unusual, and unusual in a couple of different respects. Unusual because I think it's only used four times for God in the Old Testament. And unusual because in a way that is somewhat out of character for the book of Proverbs, it emphasizes the transcendence of God. The second name for God in our text is the Holy One. Now, if Yahweh stresses the divine nearness or immanence, the second name for God in this Hebrew parallelism stresses what theologians call the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God refers to the opposite, you know, of the immanence of God. Transcendence speaks of not of how near God is to us, but of how different he is from us and how far away from us he is. It speaks not of God's nearness, but of God's distance and remoteness. Now, as the facts just cited show, such a stress is infrequent in the book of Proverbs. The name for God normally used is the name that stresses his immanence, Yahweh. It stresses that he's the God of the covenant, the Redeemer God, personally involved in the affairs of men. And so this makes the occurrence of this name, Holy One, very, very significant and important and impressive. And also impressive is the fact that the adjective holy used here to refer to God is plural. The Hebrew text actually reads, the knowledge of the holies is understanding. It's kadoshim, the plural. So literally, Proverbs 9:10 speaks of the holies. The plural of the adjective holy, as I intimated previously, is used, so far as I can tell, only four times in the Old Testament as a name for God. Now, it's used many more times than that, of course, to refer to things like the Holy of Holies. But as a name for God, Kadoshim occurs only four times in the Old Testament. Our text, Joshua 24:19, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve Yahweh, for he is holies. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. It's used once more in the book of Proverbs, verse 3 of Proverbs 3. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the holies. And it's used in Hosea 11:12, Ephraim surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the holies, who is faithful. Now, of course, you know that the meaning of the plural holies here is not that there are several holy gods who are to be worshipped and understood. Rather, this is the Hebrew plural of intensity. One interpreter translates it, him who is absolutely holy, and refers us to the well-known text, Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is as full of his glory as the seraphim sang there. But why do I say that the designation, the absolutely holy one, stresses the divine transcendence? Well, as Hebrew dictionaries will tell you, both the derivation and the usage of the root word holy, kadosh, show that the basic meaning of this root is separateness or apartness, set apartness. And thus, when applied to God, and especially when applied to God in the plural of intensity, it designates God as the one apart, the separate one. Of course, then, such a name must and does stress the transcendence of God. This divine transcendence, as I understand it, has two dimensions, has two forms. God is transcendent morally in his purity, and he is transcendent essentially in his infinity, you might say. God is transcendent morally in his purity. He is the God whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. The use of holies as a name for God in Joshua 24:19 seems relevant here. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins." That seems to stress God's moral transcendence. As well, Hosea 11:12 seems to stress God's moral transcendence. "Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful." So both of those two texts, two of the other three occurrences of holies in the Old Testament as a name for God, seem to stress God's moral transcendence. But God is also transcendent essentially. Essentially, that is to say, in his being. He is, to use the language of Isaiah, the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Isaiah 57:15. And the use of kadoshim in Proverbs 30, verses 3 and 4, appears to emphasize God's essential transcendence. "Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." No, all that language seems to stress God's essential transcendence. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible confirms this analysis of God's holiness or transcendence as twofold. It says, quote, "The term implies separation from all that is unworthy and unrighteous, and carries the connotation also of power, distance from man and the world, and in a certain sense, aloofness and inaccessibility." Well, let me stop right here and begin to ask what that should tell us about theology and what its application is to us. Because of its unique subject, the study of sacred theology must be approached with reverent awe. The reason for this should be evident. If sacred theology is the study of Yahweh, the Holy, then it must be pursued or approached with a holy fear and reverent awe, not required in the same way in other sciences. This is so because the study of Yahweh, the Holy, involves a unique relationship, a unique source, and a unique content. There is a unique relationship in the science of theology. In other sciences, think about it, the object of study is passive, while the student or scientist is active. Think of the biologist dissecting his specimen or studying the behavior of monkeys in their natural habitat. The subject being studied is passive, unaware that it's even being studied. Well, how different from such things is the study of theology? how profane to think that in the study of sacred theology, the relationship between student and subject is anything like that. In theology, the creature is standing before its creator, the finite before the infinite. The all-seeing, all-controlling, transcendent Yahweh in theology enters into a relationship with his creature. What a contrast to the biologist dissecting his specimen. What different feelings, what different perspectives should possess the theologian in his work than the biologist in his work? There's a unique relationship. But there's also a unique source. Other sciences and studies concentrate on the knowledge available to them, which they may take from nature and creation, the world accessible to them. The knowledge of God sought in theology can, however, never be taken from him unawares or against his will. It must always be given. It must always be revealed consciously by God. Now, of course, the Bible teaches that the world as a whole does convey a certain knowledge of God. Psalm 19, Romans 1. Sacred theology, however, does not take for its source of knowledge the natural or general revelation contained in the world. Now, I'm not denying that such knowledge, general revelation, has no relevance for doing special theology. I'm not denying that at all. But I am saying that sacred theology has to do primarily with special revelation. General revelation has significance for theology, but it can never provide the personal, direct, saving, and life-giving knowledge of God, which is the true goal of sacred theology. The true goal of sacred theology is stated in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ from you, whom you have sent. 1 Corinthians 2:11 teaches this as well. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Holy Scripture is originated by the Holy Spirit. Remember the phrase, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The source of the knowledge which sacred theology seeks can be nothing else than the direct personal redemptive revelation contained in the Holy Scriptures. These Scriptures must never be viewed, and they do not view themselves as a dead letter subject to the superior scrutiny of sinful human minds. Rather, these Scriptures must always be approached as the living Word of God, which scrutinizes and lays bare the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The Word of God does not lay there passive before us. We stand naked before it. This is the teaching of Scripture. In addition to all this, it must be remembered that even rightly to understand the teaching of the Bible, sinful men need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The words of 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15 are familiar. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. The theologian, then, must approach his work with a peculiar sense of his dependence on God to reveal himself to him. So there's a unique relationship, a unique source, and there's a unique content to sacred theology. Sacred theology seeks to study and come to an understanding of the holies. The word even strikes us as mysterious, doesn't it? The holies. That which is hidden away. The Holy of Holies, which men cannot enter freely, the Holy of Holies. This means that theology endeavors to come to an understanding of the one whose being and ways ultimately pass understanding. Men may, in some sense, master other sciences. Sacred theology cannot be mastered. Yahweh is mysteriously immanent in all of life, and at the same time transcendently distant from created life, and thus the knowledge of God must be the subject of reverent awe and result always in a humbled mind and a worshiping heart. Struck me that Psalm 139 says this so clearly. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Look at verse 6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." And then verses 17 and 18. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." This is the unique content of sacred theology. But then I want you to notice in the second place that Proverbs 9:10 sets before us the defined goal. The defined goal of sacred theology. Now, I've spoken on this head of the defined goal. You might also say the definite goal or the restricted goal. Both of those words get at the same thing that I intend to mean here. Our text, Proverbs 9:10, describes the goal of sacred theology as wisdom, and then the parallel word in the second half of the text, understanding. Wisdom and understanding. Now, both these words, I don't need to tell you this, do I, have a very practical orientation or significance. The statements about wisdom and understanding in the succeeding context makes this clear. Look at verses 11 and 12. "For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it." Here's what wisdom does. It helps you live a long time by not doing stupid things, right? Here's what wisdom does for you. It makes you wise for yourself. That's a very practical orientation there, right? And then it's also important to note that these two words have a strongly ethical flavor or content. Look at the preceding verses, verses 8 and 9. "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning." Well, see how the idea of wisdom here has a very ethical orientation and flavor. A wise man is a righteous man, and a wise man, if you instruct him, will become still wiser. Well, that's the ethical flavor of these words, wisdom and understanding. Commenting on verse 9, one interpreter notes the interchange of wise and righteous and says, "Wisdom is not merely an intellectual power, it is a moral quality." And then he cites Proverbs 9:6, "Forsake your folly and live, proceed in the way of understanding." So one could well describe wisdom and understanding as knowing how to live responsibly and successfully in God's world, or you could define it this way: knowledge of and willingness to fulfill our religious, ethical, and cultural duties in God's kingdom. Let's again ask how this may apply to us. These two words tell us a great deal about the true goal of sacred theology. They tell us that the study of sacred theology must be approached with what I'm going to call spiritual practicality. And this means three things specifically. It means that all true theological study must be chaste. Chaste. That is to say, it must be restrained and modest in what it sets out to do. It must remember the unique subject of its studies is the knowledge of the holies. The theologian must remember that he is a creature studying his Creator, a finite being contemplating the infinite and transcendent glory of the one whose name is holy. His attitude must be that of the psalmist in Psalm 131, which speaks of the psalmist being like a weaned child, which I think speaks to this whole issue of chasteness in theology. Such a mind as that of the psalmist is prepared to acknowledge, like a weaned child has to learn, that there are matters it is incapable of comprehending and matters that God has not chosen to reveal to its comprehension. I remember hearing Donald MacLeod preach many years ago and saying that all the subjects of theology, trace them long enough and up high enough, explode into the stratosphere of mystery. And I think that's true. When it thinks of the Trinity, the problem of evil, free will, the person of Christ, or 100 other doctrines, this person accepts the limitations imposed by the Creator on our understanding. This mind that is chaste, this mind that has the kind of chastity that true theology requires, is a mind that has come to grips with the divine transcendence. And only such a mind, our text teaches, will achieve understanding in the study of sacred theology. All this is simply the negative implication of the spiritual practicality with which sacred theology must be approached. Since it is to be approached with spiritual practicality, it is a practical and not a theoretical or speculative science. But this brings me to the next point of application. Not only must all true theological study be chaste, it must be practical in its goal. It must be practical in its goal. Now, in making this assertion that it must be practical, I know that I opened myself up to a very serious misunderstanding. I realized that to some people, very little that's actually found in the scriptures seems practical. Some people are always complaining that some thoroughly biblical messages are not practical. Against such, I affirm that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable or practical. Nonetheless, if something is not in the truest sense practical, it is not the business of the student of theology. And of course, we have to tell our students, don't we, Jim, that they're not the best judge of that, are they, at their present level of experience. See, the problem with Greek philosophy was that it was not chaste in its intellectual inquiries. It started out with the assumption that in some sense human reason was divine. Thus it set for itself the goal of discerning the nature of the universe without the aid of divine revelation. The same kind of arrogance returned with the Enlightenment. But with such arrogance, Greek philosophy became extremely impractical. And when the spirit of Greek philosophy invaded medieval scholastic theology, it became extremely theoretical, speculative, and useless. There may be some point to discussing whether God is pure act, but I'm not sure I understand it yet. And there may be a reason I have to know what the substance of the soul is, but I'm not sure I really understand that yet either. Or how many angels can take up space on the head of a pin. I think this is what Luther was talking about when he said, scholastic theology is nothing else than ignorance of the truth and scandal placed side by side with Scripture. He's probably talking about Duns Scotus and some of the speculations about whether God would have had to become incarnate in a man, or could he have been incarnate, come incarnate in something like a donkey? Well, no wonder Luther said what he did. Such inquiries have little or nothing to do with living responsibly and successfully in God's world. With reference to such matters, it really doesn't matter what you think, so long as it does not contradict the scriptures. See, one implication of the practical character of true theology is that the best place to study and learn sacred theology is not in the academic and intellectual atmosphere of the university, but in the church. Clearly, the best place to learn theology is in the practical atmosphere of the church, at least in an atmosphere that's not divorced from the church and its pastoral concerns. And finally, all true theological study must not only be chaste and practical, but it must have for its goal the spiritual benefit of the student and those to whom he intends to minister. This is again the point of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. When speaking to Timothy, the man of God, it says, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. The wise man, according to our passage, is the righteous man. The understanding man is the one who forsakes folly and proceeds in the way of understanding. All of these applications, you see, press upon the student of theology, pressing questions like this. What is your goal in the study of sacred theology? As a pastor, what are you about to do when you sit down in your study on Tuesday morning? Is your goal chaste? Is your goal practical? Is your goal spiritual? Are you intent on an enlarged sight of the divine glory, pure worship, and a clarified vision of God's pattern for your life in the church? Or are you intent on something else, perhaps less spiritual, less chaste, less honorable? Well, those are serious questions, but I want to come to Roman numeral 3, its distinctive prerequisite. When I speak of the distinctive prerequisite of wisdom, I mean what our text calls its beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, this word beginning in our text is a different one than is used in Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the word used there is head. The fear of the Lord is the head, the uppermost part of wisdom. Our text, on the other hand, asserts the fear of the Lord is the first part of wisdom. The first part of wisdom. The word translated beginning here is used of the beginning of a harvest, the first part of a king's reign, the introduction to a speech, and even the first part of a course of prayer in the Old Testament. Our text asserts then not that the fear of the Lord is the whole of wisdom, though of course in a certain sense that would be true, wouldn't it? But rather that it is the first part of wisdom, its indispensable condition and prerequisite. Brown Driver Briggs suggests the translation first principle, the first principle of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the first principle of wisdom. And so the thought of the text is that if we would begin and make progress, if we would begin and make progress in wisdom, we must commence by fearing the Lord. But what exactly is the fear of the Lord? Well, the parallel phrase helps us. It is the knowledge of the Holy One. It is the conscious awareness that the God we worship is the God that is holies, morally and essentially transcendent. And I understand this to mean that the fear of the Lord is that godly attitude of holy trembling and reverence before God. If we can use the title that Kierkegaard gave one of his books without adopting his existentialism, it is fear and trembling. Such fear and trembling is the inevitable response to experiencing of God's awful transcendence, or distance on the one hand, and yet at the same time as imminence or nearness to us on the other hand. When a man meets this God, such an experience creates fear. A deep humility in the proud and vain hearts of men, which is the gateway to wisdom and honor. This is the point of Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. This is something of what our text means by the fear of the Lord. Such fear of the Lord is the beginning or the first part of wisdom or understanding. It's therefore the vital qualification for the study of sacred theology. The fear of the Lord intimately involves deep humility before God, and it teaches us that the study of sacred theology must be approached with a deep and intellectual humility before God. And there are three important ways in which the fear of the Lord then destroys pride and produces the humility important to the study of sacred theology. And the first one is this: it weans proud men from haughty rationalism. It weans proud men from haughty rationalism. Rationalism, I define as the assumption that human reason is the measure of all things. The key passage here is one I referred to earlier, Psalm 131, which reads in its three brief verses this way: O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. The imagery of that psalm is striking, isn't it? With regard to our present subject, the child spoken of in the psalm being weaned by its mother is faced by what must have been to that baby an incomprehensible or an impossible situation to understand. You see how the baby is confronted with this problem? The mother, who loves him more than anyone, who constantly tells the baby that she loves him more than anything, and has always given him what he wants, has always given the baby what he needs most in the world, her breast, now denies him the very thing he wants most. It's completely irrational. It's completely incomprehensible. If he could talk, he would tell you that the only rational conclusion must be that his mother's lying and really doesn't love him at all. If she loved me, she would nurse me. End of story. Even so, sometimes we complain when confronted by mysteries and tensions in the Word of God. Our babyish reasons scream, "If this, then that." God says, no, this, but not that. And we must face the fact that just as there are and must be some things that mothers and parents do which are incomprehensible to babies, we must face the fact that the distance between us and God is vastly greater than that between a baby and its mother. We must face the fact that there are and must be some things that mothers and parents do which are incomprehensible to babies, and even so and more so must it be with regard to the student of sacred theology and his God. We too must learn the lessons of the weaned baby: quiet subjection and calm trust in God, his ways, and his word. We are not bound to comprehend all or even to reconcile all in the Word of God. While the liberals and modernists fret and fume and go on to deny what they do not understand, find all sorts of contradictions in the Bible, and refuse to believe the Bible till they can reconcile them all, While they do that, we have the privilege of quietly and trustfully accepting as true what God says, even if to our babyish reasons it seems difficult. Such a spirit will be a preservative against the proud rationalism which at one and the same time produces and is the mother of seemingly opposite errors and heresies. It is rationalism, after all, isn't it, that produces both hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism at one and the same time. It is the mother of both docetism, with its denial of the humanity of Christ, because if he's God, he can't be man, and Arianism, with its rejection of the deity of Christ on the basis of his humanity. Well, the fear of the Lord should wean proud men from haughty rationalism. It should warn proud men of the difficulty of attaining wisdom. The difficulty of attaining wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a reverent humility before God, which has accepted the mystery of the divine transcendence and also the reality of its own depravity. Such humility produces earnestness and diligence in the pursuit of wisdom. It argues that if God is who he is, and I am who I am, and wisdom is what it is, then nothing less than great earnestness is necessary to pursue it. If we want wisdom, says the Bible, and we remember who God is and what wisdom is and what we are, then Proverbs 2 is very instructive, verses 3 to 6. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Have you ever prayed, Lord, help me understand this? Help me understand this text. Help me understand this truth. Help me to explore it as far as my mind and your word can take me. Well, that's what the Bible teaches we should do. We must cry in prayer and seek in the minds of Scripture with the diligence that's necessary to both pray and search for hidden treasure. The crying, seeking, and searching urged upon us in Proverbs 2 must be combined in the student of theology in earnest prayer and diligent study. What's that famous saying of Warfield? I don't have this in my notes, so I'll probably get it wrong, and it's probably a mistake for me to bring it up. What is it Warfield said? Somebody said, 10 minutes on your knees is better than 10 hours in your study. And Warfield said something like, what? 10 hours in your studies on your knees? Something like that, anyway. So this warns us of the difficulty of attaining wisdom. And third, the fear of the Lord should wither a proud men's self-conceit, making them rebukable and teachable. Fearing the Lord is contrasted to being wise in your own eyes. Earlier in Proverbs 3:7, and this is also implied in the immediate context, Proverbs 9:7-9, where the wise man, when he's rebuked, increases wisdom, but the scoffer will give you blows for it, or something like that. One interpreter remarks, wisdom is not merely an intellectual power, it is a moral quality, and this is founded her receptivity of instruction, her embracing every opportunity for self-improvement. She is humble, for without self-will and self-sufficiency, she makes God's will her highest and absolutely binding rule. The fear of the Lord then prepares the way for learning, because it empties men of themselves and creates some room in their brains for some other ideas than they have already. The fear of the Lord prepares the way for learning, because it empties men and deflates them of their own high opinion of themselves, making room for them to receive instruction. You see, the real problem we have is this. We could take instruction from God, But usually the instruction from God comes in the form of other people, doesn't it? Other men. And it's taking instruction from them that we have a problem with, right? Well, two closing observations. First, we learn that sacred theology is important to the pastor and should never be divorced or isolated from practical or pastoral ministry. Sacred theology should be studied in a sacred context by devout men for holy reasons. It's intended to serve the sacred purposes of producing worship and obedience in God's people. And we learn by implication the danger of the study of sacred theology divorced from the church by carnal men for unholy reasons. Taking the study of sacred theology out of the context of the church and its ministry, divorcing it from that context, is like taking the heart out of the body. And second, we learn that the study of sacred theology must be a part of the life of the pastor. Our text teaches quite plainly that where there is no knowledge of the Holy One, there will be no understanding. The devout study of sacred theology by the pastor is to the church what the heart is to the body as it pumps the lifeblood through it. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to think about these things together. And these things are so much more weighty and important than the way I've spoken of them indicates. And so I ask that you, O Holy Spirit, would come and bring the weight of your own divine glory upon these things and cause them to sink down into our minds and hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.